Good morning. Last week we had a brief consideration on homosexuals in the kingdom of God, and we talked about God's judgment in relation to that, as well as God's hope, the kingdom of God, and how it addresses that issue. I want to back up a little bit this morning, and we're going to kind of get a bigger picture of how we are to respond, not only to that issue, but to the world in which we find ourselves. This morning we're going to be considering 1 Peter chapter 4. Hear God's word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Hear God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that addresses us in its goodness. We thank you that in your kindness you have not left us in silence in the dark, but that you speak to us as a Heavenly Father. We pray that this morning you would open our ears, that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, that we may receive what you have for us with faith, that we would respond with joy and love, and pray that you would give us understanding, pray that you would help me to speak in clarity and faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, as you can see, I've chosen a very long passage, which contains a great many details. And as you may imagine, it's not my intention to take a microscope and go through phrase by phrase through this. Rather, what I want us to do this morning, especially in light of the recent Supreme Court decision regarding homosexual marriage, as well as the broader things that we face, is to meditate upon a few aspects of how we are to live as Christians within the sort of cultural context where we find ourselves. The idea and fact of suffering runs throughout this passage, runs throughout indeed all of 1 Peter, and that's going to shape what we talk about this morning. I think it's high time that we as Christians stop pretending that suffering is abnormal and is to be avoided at all costs. Jesus promised that in this world we will have tribulation. He didn't say you may at some odd point, but he said you will. Perhaps even more pointedly, Paul writes to Timothy and says this: all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The kingdom is not some magic pill that gets us out of suffering. Not now. In the long run, when the final judgment has occurred, to be sure, there will be no more tears, no more tribulation, no more suffering. But not now. Not now, because at present we are involved in a war. And by the nature of the case, war involves opposition. If you don't have suffering in your life at all, then you are not involved in the war. It's pretty straightforward. And another way of saying that is that you are not then living godly in Christ Jesus. Here in 1 Peter, the apostle grounds our suffering in the suffering of Christ. Christ suffered in the flesh, he tells us in verse 1. And the implication is that he embraced that calling, because Peter says that we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. We are to equip ourselves with a readiness to suffer. But the problem is, how do we do that? How is suffering to be meaningful? Suffering in and of itself is not a good thing, after all. So if we are called to suffer, what will motivate us? How are we to be armed to suffer? And if not all suffering is appropriate, what should our own suffering look like? Well, speaking very generally, Peter gives three answers to these questions over the course of this chapter. He teaches us that we are armed to suffer with sanctified restraint. That's the first six verses. In pursuit of prayerful love, verses 7 to 11. And with trust in God for vindication, verses 12 to 19. We're armed to suffer first then with sanctified restraint. As we've already mentioned, Peter grounds this in Christ's own suffering. And he adds that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, has made an end of it, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, this indicates for us that there is indeed a disconnect. They don't just match up between God's will and just doing whatever our instincts, inclinations, and desires may lead us. God's way sets us apart and places us under restraint. It is not contrary to the message of the age about being fulfilled by letting whatever's in you come out. It is about, there's another biblical word, self-denial, which, of course, is itself a form of suffering. Now, of course, Peter is not saying that if you suffer, you become sinless, morally perfect. We know that is not true. Any of us who have suffered, and I think all of us have one way or another, any of us who have suffered know that despite that, we have not become sinless. Christ himself was indeed sinless, and his suffering made an end of sin in a perfect way, but ours does not. Suffering may be the occasion of our purification, but it doesn't make us sinless. Nonetheless, Peter is making an important point. If you suffer for the sake of Christ, if you suffer for the sake of holiness, of necessity, that means that you are making a decisive break with sin. It means that sin will not have rule over you, in the language of Paul in Romans 6. That you have committed yourself and given yourself over to the will and way of God. And this is how persecution so frequently purifies us as individual believers and the church as a whole. When you pay the cost of suffering for the gospel, you cherish it. You protect it. You've committed yourself to this treasure because you've paid a price for it. And the commitment that you have made leads to purity, not of itself, but of course by the work of the Spirit. It leads you away from what the other side in the war is all about. Whatever you've invested in the most, that's what you're most likely to look after. And that's what happens here. When you're invested in Christ with suffering, you're divested of the opposing commitment to sin. So Peter writes further in verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter is writing about which century is he talking about? Well, it kind of sounds like ours. He's writing about the first century, but it's not that different from our culture, which is all about doing whatever you want, giving way to your lusts, and proudly being defined by them. When you've suffered for the gospel, you won't go there. And when you don't, Peter adds, they are surprised. When you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. In other words, they speak evil against you. They make fun of you. They call black white and white black, and call you evil and bigoted and all sorts of things. But as Peter continues in verse 5, you are not giving an account to them. You don't answer to them. It is they who will be judged by God, who will judge the living and the dead. And that's what we must keep in mind when we face mockery and peer pressure and all those sorts of things. These are mere human beings like you and me. Even the so-called Supreme Court is not supreme. Not only your friends and co-workers and neighbors, but also the judges and police officers and sheriffs and mayors and presidents, all of these are accountable to the living God. And if we think it's a scary thing to go against the grain of the people around us, let us remember that it's far scarier to stand before the face of one who has the power to judge both soul and body with eternal torment. It is much better to disobey man than to disobey God. But our calling is not only a negative calling. It's not only one of restraint defined by what we do not do. That's important, very important. But it's also important positively that we are armed to suffer in pursuit of prayerful love. Peter links the foregoing verses on sanctified restraint with what follows by way of this comment in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. You know, we are not to think of prayer simply as a right. This is something that God is obligated to hear, and we can demand to be heard, no matter how we stand in relationship to what He has commanded. As a culture, and indeed to a large degree, even as the Western Church, we have largely bought into that. But what does Psalm 65:18 say? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not hear. God makes no promises to hear the prayers of those who remain committed to evil. Now that's not the same thing as saying that He won't hear the prayers of those who have done wrong, is it? Were that the case, none of us could be heard and none of us could repent. But if you remain committed to your evil, God has no interest in your prayers. Because then they are not prayers at all, really. They're a lie. They have a form, a show of respect toward Him, but deny that He is who He is, the judge of all the earth. But when we give ourselves to God and what is right is defined by Him, our prayers are heard and we are reshaped. It's in that context where we are defined by God and His Word that we can pursue prayerful love. Prayer is the habitat for love, and the habitat for prayer is self-controlled, sober-minded holiness. It's a commitment to following the way of the Lord. And so Peter continues by urging an earnest love for one another. And that can't be done without what Peter has just said. We cannot love as we ought if we do not have any surrounding habitat of prayer and if we do not have a fundamental commitment to holiness. We might have some sort of sentiment, but love is not left up to us to define. And isn't that what is happening so conveniently in our culture? Yay, homosexual marriage! Yay, love wins! Well, you can call that love if you want, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. When the Bible speaks of love, it is always bound up with keeping the commandments of God. That's what Jesus Himself says. If you love me, keep my commandments. As John the Apostle echoes that, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. The one who loves God does not find His commandments to be onerous. The one who loves God does not chafe and buck and disagree with His word. You see, biblical love does not pit kindness and gentleness over against the rest of the Bible. Love is loyalty and commitment to God, and therefore to all that He says. And when we love God and therefore delight in His commandments, that love then spills over to others. That is how we can love our brothers. This love does not get reshaped as spineless tolerance, such that when people hate God, we say, "Oh, that's fine." Such that when people despise what God has commanded, we say, "Oh, you're good. You're good." Well, just as we mentioned last week, is it loving for a doctor to go to his cancer patient and say, "Oh, it's okay. Your cancer has spread throughout your body, but really, that's all right. Cancer is health. That's how tolerant I am, because I love you." Well, is that love? It's not love, it's nonsense. And the doctor who goes that route is not loving his patient, but hating him. Because he's saying, "You're all right as you are. You don't need to change a thing." And the result is that person will die. Love is keeping the commandments of God, not in some holier-than-thou mode of self-righteousness, but precisely because God is the object of love. When God is loved supremely, then you can love other people rightly. And you will not leave them to their sins. You will not be indifferent to the fact that where they are at will lead them straight to judgment. Now Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. But if what we've said is true, then that doesn't mean that I wink at sin and don't care about it. Oh, I'm going to cover the sin. It's okay. We can carry on together in perfect harmony when one or both of us persistently are being given over to disobedience to God and His Word. Well, that clearly cannot be the case, because this is love when we keep the commandments of God. Rather, love covering a multitude of sins is about two things. First of all, I do not hold your past over your head. You've repented and you've been forgiven, and I refuse to identify you by what you've been forgiven of. God's grace overcomes sin. And second, I'm willing to overlook the minor inadvertent errors of my brothers and sisters, because that's what love does. And if people didn't do that to me, they'd be rebuking me every day, several times. Even though the child doesn't necessarily think this, mommy and daddy do not spank for every single tiny thing that their child does. Because love overlooks many things. Love is patient. Love corrects in various ways, and it's not always spankings. And that is certainly the case with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter goes to show that instead love serves with all the various capabilities that God gives, verses 9 to 11. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good servants of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him belong glory and dominion. And right leading up to that, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That goal underscores again the shape and purpose of biblical love. Love as defined for us by God is a love that serves the purpose of the glory of God, the God to whom all glory and dominion, rule, belong. If our love does not serve the glory of God, but rather serves the glory of sinners, if our love does not exalt the dominion of God, but rather upholds the self-centered, self-worshipping rule of men, it is not the love of God. It's just that simple. The gospel calls upon us to love the brotherhood, and it calls upon us to love sinners. Yes, and our love for both is to be a love that honors God rather than men. Because only that is real love. And therefore, only that is worth engaging in. Finally, we are armed to suffer through trusting God for vindication. We see this especially in verses 12 to 19. Peter starts off this section by writing, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And it's just here that I see us as Christians in our culture going way off course over and over and over. We act like it's this shocking thing that unbelievers have a double standard. Can you imagine that? I mean, who'd have thunk it? They have all this lofty call for tolerance, but will not tolerate us. And we want to shake them. Don't you see what you're doing? You're hypocrites. You're not tolerant. Of course, we're right. They're not tolerant. But why in the world did we expect them to be? That's the question. Don't be surprised when you get faced with fiery trials. Don't be surprised when those who hate God hate you. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? The servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they will also hate you. Even while they're denying it and calling their hatred something else. Brothers and sisters, do not be surprised. Let's get over our shock. This is not something strange. This is exactly what we should expect. This is exactly what we signed up for. But rejoice, Peter adds in verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You share in Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. You share in His vindication, His justification, represented and embodied in His resurrection from the dead, which was God's verdict of righteousness for the one who had been condemned and crucified as a blasphemer. You share in Christ and His identity and His inheritance. But what that means of necessity is that you share in His suffering. Jesus was marked out for the cross from the day He became the incarnate one. He was destined for suffering. He was identified, self-identified, as the suffering servant. And the cross was His goal. And therefore, when we share in Christ, our identity, our destiny, is all bound up with suffering, with carrying the cross, with being despised and shamed by the world. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But rather, rejoice. Rejoice because this is your communion with Christ. Your share in Christ is made real and made evident right here, and that is joy. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or as he says elsewhere, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." If you want everybody to love you, speak smooth things and don't offend them. Speak and live falsehood, and your life will be a testimony of falsehood. But if you share in Christ, you share in His sufferings. That is His role. But it is that road and that road alone that has a promise of vindication. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The Rob Bells and the Rachel Held Evanses and all these other people that are proclaiming the gospel of tolerance, they will not rejoice when the glory of Christ is revealed. All those who have embraced the spirit of the age and denied the way of the cross, the prophetic nature of the Christian witness which calls men to account and draws down their wrath, such people will have no joy before the glory of the King of Kings because they have denied the cross. False prophets. Peter continues, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, Because the Spirit of glory, in other words, the one who is the agent of the final glory of Christ, who will bring it into the world with the new heavens and the new earth, that Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The God who will vindicate and establish Christ as the righteous one and as the final judge and as the bringer of a perfect new creation. This God, this Spirit, already rests upon you, already lives with you if you are united to Christ now in His suffering. Being joined to Christ in His suffering means that you are also joined to Him in His resurrection, in His vindication, already. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. You see, there's nothing virtuous about suffering in and of itself. There are all sorts of reasons that we might suffer, and a good many of them would be well deserved. So Peter says, don't suffer deservedly. In other words, don't deserve suffering. Suffer righteously. Suffer for Christ. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Christ bore the shame, but He was not ashamed, because His cause was just. He was righteous, and He endured insults and mockings patiently because He was in the right. And when we endure suffering for Christ, we will not need to be ashamed. When we suffer for our wrongdoing, that is shameful. We hang our heads. We know that we have done wrong and brought dishonor to ourselves and to our cause and to our Lord. But when we endure suffering for Christ, we are not ashamed. We do not hang our heads. We lift them up, for we see the glory of God coming down and resting upon us. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? When God brought judgment upon His people at the time of the Babylonian captivity, where did He start? He started in His temple, where there was idolatry and all manner of evil. That's what He purged first before He purged the land. It's time. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. When we suffer, let's remember that we do so in solidarity with the whole people of God, just as we do so in communion with Christ. And let's pray for our people that this judgment would be one of purification, so that we can live more faithfully as Christ's representatives in the world. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's motivation, isn't it? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, give over your justification, your cause, to God. He is your defender. He is the one who will vindicate you. Throughout his letter, Peter has been explaining what this looks like. He says, do not pay back reviling for reviling. He assumes you're going to get reviling. He says, don't pay it back. And isn't that our temptation? We want to justify ourselves before the world. You call me names, I'll call you something worse. Because you are. Peter says, no, that's not how you entrust your soul, your life, to your faithful Creator. You do good and you put the repayment, the judgment, into His hands. The hands of the one who is the judge of all the earth, who will do right. Brothers and sisters, we live in an increasingly dangerous time. But the primary danger is not that we will suffer. The primary danger is that we will not. We will seek a way out. That we will seek the praise and acceptance of a world that is at war with God. That we will be tempted to change what we say and how we live. That we will betray the Word of God. That's the real danger. That's not how love wins. God is love, and keeping His commandments is the way in which we participate in His love. That way is indeed a pathway of suffering, hardship, of mockery and reviling. But we are not defenseless. We are armed to suffer. We are joined to Christ, who has suffered, who has been crucified and who has overcome. Let's give ourselves wholeheartedly, unreservedly to Him, entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Christ. And we are reminded of how fickle our hearts are. We are reminded how easily we hide our lights under a bushel. We are reluctant to suffer. And we know that suffering itself is not a good thing, but suffering with Your Son is a blessed thing, is a glorious thing. We pray that You would instill in us by Your Spirit fortitude and courage, knowing that You have armed us to suffer with our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that You would help us to bear witness to the good news of the gospel of God, that the message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, would be our glory, and that we would proclaim it loudly in our speech and our lives, that Your glory may rest upon us, and that Your Spirit may live with us and make us glorious. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.